No pressure now.
Oh.
Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Thanks everybody for being here. This is another one of those passages that has so much in it. You could take this so many different directions that I was really struggling to cut it down. So does anybody need a handout? We do have a few handouts here. Anybody needs one? You need a handout here. All right, so welcome back to, let me turn the mic on. Went ahead and got it, forgot to turn it on. All right, welcome back to Grace Life. We are continuing our series, our study of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel was written at a pivotal time in Israel's history. Israel is at the tail end of the time of the judges. They're not yet a nation. They are a loose collection of tribes. And like most siblings, sometimes they get along and sometimes they don't. Now let's look very quickly at how Israel got to where we are now in the record. So starting with the Exodus of Israel from Egypt occurred in 1446 BC. It's on your handout, 1446. This is one of those years you need to have seared into your memory banks. You just need to know this one, okay? 1146 BC was the Exodus from Egypt. The Pharaoh at the time was Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II, if you look at like the historical record of the pharaohs, he lines up perfectly with everything we know about the pharaoh at the time. Amenhotep II was the pharaoh. So Israel leaves, they wander in the desert for 40 years. They enter the promised land and they begin the conquest of Canaan in 1406 BC. That is the year they cross the Jordan and start the conquest. Really cool side note here, and I love really cool side notes, so here we go. There are letters from the Canaanite kings to the pharaohs at that time. The pharaohs at the time were Amenhotep III and Amenhotep IV. These kings were asking for help from an invading people called the Habiru, which sounds like Hebrew, doesn't it? They're asking for help from these invading people. And one Canaanite king, Abduhiba, he wrote what is now called the Amara Letters. They're in Egypt. They have been found. And this is for real. This is a real one. I know the last time I gave you one, it was. This one is real. And what he wrote was, "Lost are the lands of the king, Pharaoh. Lost are the lands of the king. The Hebrew plunder all the lands of the king. All the lands of the king, my lord, are lost." So it's an interesting little side note there. The conquest took 7 years, which brings us to 1399. Joshua and the last of the elders die out somewhere around 1350 BC. And this ushers in the period of the judges. Now there are recorded in scripture seven cycles of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. Seven cycles in the book of Judges. God's judgment took the form of other nations that would oppress and discipline Israel for their sin. And these periods of oppression were local. They were regional events. They weren't nationwide. Because again, Israel was not yet a nation. They were regional events with local judges acting as deliverers. However, with each cycle of sin and deliverance, Israel sinks deeper and deeper into idolatry and moral decay. By the end of the period of Judges, somewhere around 350 years-ish, the spiritual life of Israel was marked by rampant wickedness and civil war, where according to Judges 17:6, quote, "every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This was a prolonged spiritual nadir for the nation, a low point for the nation spiritually. The major opponent in 1 Samuel narrative is the Philistines. They are living in western Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines are not Canaanites. They are not native to this part of the world. The name Philistine hints at their origin. It means immigrant or foreigner is what the name Philistine means. They are not a Semitic people. They are not from the line of Shem. They're actually from the line of Ham, as we see in Genesis 10:13. They are associated with the Kaphirites, which is linked to either Crete or Cyprus. So they're from the Aegean Sea, is where they are. They are interlopers who came into the land via Egypt. Now, at the time of Pharaoh Ramesses III, Egyptian records describe the invasion of the Parasata, or the Sea People. This invasion was stopped and the Sea People were defeated by Ramesses at the Battle of the Delta in 1190 BC. Some scholars will say that was 1177. Okay, I think it was probably 1190. Following this defeat, some of the vanquished Sea People, they went on to settle in southern Cana and establish the Philistine Pentapolis of the cities of Ashdod, Ascalon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. These are the same five cities we see in the 1 Samuel narrative, the same five cities. Now, what is seen in the archaeological record at this time is a change in the pottery and the architecture of these cities. So you can see a new people has moved in. It fits right in there with the biblical timeline. This relocation of the Sea People occurs right in the middle of a period of history known as the Late Bronze Age Collapse. The Late Bronze Age Collapse. It was a time of tremendous upheaval as several prolonged famines in the Eastern Mediterranean caused the fall of multiple civilizations. Multiple civilizations were wiped out by this famine. It is also, and this is important, listen, it is also the period of history where civilizations were transitioning from using bronze to iron, thus the name, the Late Bronze Age. Those countries that were early adopters of iron had a technological advantage over those who continued to use bronze, which is duller and it is weaker. One of the early adopters of iron was the Philistines. The Philistines. Israel, on the other hand, was not an early adopter of iron. And we know this from 1 Samuel 13:19, which we will get to in a few weeks. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So there were no blacksmiths in Israel. So think of the big picture here. Israel has invaded Canaan from the east. They're crossing the Jordan at Jericho. They hold the hill country. The Philistines are established in the west. They are looking to expand. It is inevitable that these two cultures, that these two countries would come into conflict. But at this point, Israel is at a distinct technological disadvantage. So, the Philistines and Israel meet in battle. And this is the Battle of Aphek at 1104 BC, the Battle of Aphek in 1 Samuel. That's what we read about last week. Now, I think there's a couple of things that are going on here that are prompting the conflict. First, the Philistines are interested in expanding their sphere of influence and their control over the very profitable trade routes along the coastal plain and further north into the Sharon Plain. Second, there was also a judge who was active in the same region at the same time. Do you guys know who that judge was that was active? It was Samson. Samson was active during this time. Samson and Samuel were actually contemporaries. Samuel was just a couple of years older than the prophet. I suspect Samson was already starting to make himself odious to the Philistines, and the Philistines wanted to force Israel to restrain their champion. Hey, get your guy under control, okay? In any event, the battle is joined. Israel suffers a crushing defeat. We talked about this last week. 30,000 Israeli soldiers die, including the sons of Eli, and the ark, which Israel thought it could use as a talisman, is captured. And that brings us to our passage. So, open your Bibles, the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to begin in chapter 5. It's a long passage, so just buckle up. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here to study your history, to study your word and how you were working in every part of this, Father. There is no part of this history, of this narrative, that was beyond your control. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from this what we need to learn, that we would take home the message of your truth. And may it, Lord, change us. May it, Lord, change us to become more like your son. Amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The Ark of God of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the Ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And the Ark of God came to Ekron. The Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to kill us, around to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent, therefore, and gathered all of the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of the God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Chapter 6. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for their priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which have never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as guilt offering in a box by its side. Send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, it happened by chance. Verse 10, then the men did so, and took 2 milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both the fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. He struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck people with a great slaughter. The men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of God, of ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Okay, so it's a long narrative. There is a lot in there, and there's a lot we can learn from this. But the very first verse, now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, shows you the level of the rout that Israel suffered in the battle. The defeat of Israel was so overwhelming that the Philistine army swept through their lines and advanced nearly 2 miles and overran their entire camp before the Israelites could even move their most sacred possession, the ark. So the ark of the Lord is captured. It is moved from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of the five cities of the Philistine Pentapolis. From the Philistine viewpoint, the capture of the ark is proof positive that their god, Dagon, whom they adopted from the local populace when they inhabited this land, that Dagon is stronger than the God of Israel. Moving the ark into the temple of Dagon was a public demonstration of the superiority of the Philistine gods. Yahweh, however, is not so easily subdued. The next morning, the Ashdodites get up, and there's Dagon on the ground bowing to God. And what follows is probably one of the most ironic statements in Scripture. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Right? I mean, if this is really a god, does he need his worshipers to pick him up and put him back in his place? Dagon certainly did, and he just showed he was no god at all. The next morning, they find Dagon completely vanquished. He is lying on the threshold of the temple before the ark, but this time his head and his hands have been cut off. In the ancient Near East, these were seen as battle trophies, and they were a way to count the number of your slain enemies. So that wasn't unusual to see that. Yahweh is vindicated before the Philistine gods, and he will also be vindicated before the people of Philistia. Scripture tells us that, quote, "The hand of the Lord was very heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." So the Lord was moving directly against his enemies. There is much debate over what these tumors represented. Many think that the Ashdodites were suffering from a severe outbreak of hemorrhoids. As the Hebrew word here refers literally to a swelling in the groin. I think that this is unlikely to account for everything that we see in the passage. It is evident from the record that rats played a large part in whatever was afflicting them. Also, there was a high mortality rate. Hemorrhoids, while they are uncomfortable and disruptive, they don't come from rats, and they generally don't kill you. My opinion, and others more august than I share it, is that this represented an outbreak of bubonic plague. Bubonic plague. Also known as what? The Black Death. You guys remember the Black Death from your history lessons? That was 1347 to 1351, wiped out one-third to one-half of Western Europe, of the population. It is a disease that is transmitted to humans through the bite of a flea that is carried on rats. The hallmark of the disease is the development of what's called buboes. Buboes, that's the name, bubonic plague, buboes. Buboes are inflamed, swollen, very painful lymph nodes, and you get them mainly in your groin. So the swelling in the groins. The people of Ashdod, they went from celebrating what they believed was a stunning victory over Yahweh to a shocking reversal. Their god Dagon was humiliated before the ark, and the Lord's hand came down directly against them. He ravaged them and smote them. Yahweh himself is the active agent of their ruin. He's doing this. He's doing this. This is the hand of the Lord came down on Ashdod. Suddenly, an invasion of plague-bearing rats sweep through the city, and disease breaks out among the people. What had begun as a triumph turned overnight into terror, leaving the Philistines to confront the reality that their gods were no match for the God of Israel. So the lords of the Philistines gather to consider this. What do we do now? There's no question that they had connected the dots. They saw the calamity as a direct result of the presence of the Ark of God. And you can see them arguing in their tent. Well, we can't send it back to them. That'd be admitting defeat. Well, we can't keep it here. Well, we'd just be giving them their greatest weapon back, wouldn't we? Well, can we just destroy it? I'm not going near that thing. I'm sure that was the conversation. So collectively, they decide to send it to Gath. Why Gath? Because at that time in Philistine history, that was their greatest city. So maybe Dagon's presence is enough in Gath that he can fight Yahweh. Well, the same plague afflicts the people of Gath, but this time it's accompanied by a very great confusion in the city. You can see God is ratcheting up the judgment. And in a panic, the ark is sent to Ekron. But this time there is no mention of consulting the lords of the Philistines. I suspect this was the people of Gath saying, get that out of here. Get rid of it. Send it over to Ekron. Now, news had definitely reached the people of Ekron as at the arrival of the ark. They exclaimed, they brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Once again, there's an outbreak of plague, but this time it's accompanied by a deadly confusion. Not just confusion, a deadly confusion. There's an outbreak of the plague. Panic is gripping the people of Ekron to the point that they're either killing themselves out of fear of the plague or killing each other in the confusion. An emergency meeting of all the lords of the Philistines is called, this time at Ekron. So we're now about 6.5 months into the Lord prosecuting his war against the Philistines and destroying them city by city. And there are those among them who still wonder, well, is this from God? Is this from the God of Israel, or is this just chance? Don't you love these people? You know, the evidence is right in front of them. It's staring them in the face. And they're still, could this be? What do you think? So they send for their priests and their diviners, and they ask them, all right, what do we do now? How do we send it back? Well, the priests and diviners were not operating out of complete ignorance. Information was clearly being shared among the people groups of ancient Cana. The Philistine priests and diviners had heard of Yahweh. They knew how he had humbled the Egyptians 400 years earlier. In addition to the 10 plagues of Egypt, there's no doubt they knew about the stories of the Red Sea, the destruction of Jericho, the hailstones of Beth Horon, and how God was driving the Canaanites from the land. They knew these stories. The God of Israel was not a God to be trifled with. Those who aroused his anger usually died. The priests and diviners display amazing insight when they tell the rulers, don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians did. That's a bad plan. Don't do that. And if you're going to send the ark back, you better send it with a guilt offering. Do not send it empty-handed. That's pretty good insight by priests and diviners. They understand that the God of Israel is offended and that they must be offering a guilt offering to him. And so they come up with a test to satisfy the skeptics and hopefully placate Yahweh. Take the ark along with the guilt offering, put it into a new cart, yoke it to two cows that have just calved and never been yoked before, take their calves away and point them toward Israel, see what happens. Now, it doesn't take a rancher to know that two newly calved cows will do everything they can to be with their calf, right? Am I wrong? Any ranchers in here? Anybody have cows? I mean, if you have a cow and I'm wrong, please tell me I'm wrong. Okay. So, instead of heading back to their pen calves, the two cows head straight up the Sorek Valley toward Beth Shemesh, which is at the eastern terminus of the valley, and they went right along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Right or the left. The ark pulled by the two cows makes its way to Beth Shemesh, which is a border town on the western frontier of Israel, 12 miles west of Jerusalem, overlooking the very fertile valley of Sorek. The name Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun, the house of the sun, and it was an old Canaanite city that was taken by Israel during the conquest of the land. It was a Levitical city, which means that it is one of the cities that was specifically reserved for the Levites to live in, sitting on the border between Judah and Dan. In this particular Levitical city, the inhabitants were priestly Kohathites. They were direct descendants of Aaron. And you know what their responsibility was? It was to move the holy objects of the tabernacle. They were to wrap up the holy objects and move them. That was their job. This becomes very important later. So the people of Beth Shemesh are in the fields, they're harvesting their wheat. So that means it's late spring, 1103 BC. When they look up, they see the ark being pulled by two cows, and no one's driving the ark. You know, no one's driving the cows. They're just coming on their own. They're overjoyed to see it. Now remember what the ark symbolized to Israel. It is the very presence of a holy God. The people of Beth Shemesh are thrilled to have it back. They unload it, they place it on a large rock in the field of a man named Joshua, which the writer notes still stands as a witness. I love these. If you don't believe me, go check little passages in scripture. There's a lot of them where they give you a little detail saying, if you don't think I'm telling you the truth, you can go ask the person who was there, and this is his name. Or you can go check out the rock. It's still there. This is one of those. If you don't believe me, go check. It still stands there as a witness. So the cart is chopped up, the cows are sacrificed, and there was much rejoicing. Until there wasn't. Some of the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and God strikes them dead. Now, there is a lot of questions as to how many died here. Unfortunately, the oldest and best manuscripts are corrupted at exactly this point. So the NASB, the KJV, and the LSB go with 50,070. The ESV, the NIV, the RSV go with 70. It's obviously a wide range. I think, and some scholars do as well, that the number is probably the combined number of the dead Philistines and the dead Bethshemites. I'm suspecting it's 50,000 Philistines and 70 Bethshemites. Others see it as formulaic, which they would say it's 70 men equaling 5 out of every 1,000. In any event, a lot of people die. So it's the same scenario we saw earlier with the Philistines. Their rejoicing quickly turned to mourning. Now, why would God do this? Why would God do this? After all, they were certainly more appreciative and reverential than the Philistines, the godless Philistines, right? Well, there were a couple of problems. First, the cows that were offered as a sacrifice to God were female cows, not males, as prescribed by God. And second, remember what I talked about? These were priestly Kohathites. They should have known exactly how to care for the ark and to protect the people. In Numbers 4, God gives instructions through Moses on how the ark is to be handled. It is to be completely separated from anything that is common or unholy. In Numbers 4:15, the ark is not to be handled directly. It is to be covered before it is moved with multiple layers. And then it is only moved by passing poles through the rings on the ark and lifting the poles. You never touch the ark. You don't. And in 4:20, the porters of the ark are specifically warned, don't even look at the holy things, lest you die. Don't even look at them. I'm certain the Philistines did not take time to wrap the ark. It was just sitting out there in the blazing sun, God's holy glory on full display. The Bethshemites shouldn't even have been looking at the ark, let alone looking inside the ark. As Kohathite Levites, the people of Bethshemesh should have known this, and they should have treated the ark with much more reverence. Being God's people did not exempt them from showing the proper respect for him and his holiness. If anything, it made the standards for their worship even higher. In a too little, too late statement, they ask rhetorically, who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God. It dawns on them. Wow, we messed up. So the New English Bible probably captures the flavor correctly when it says, no one is safe in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. To whom can we send it to be rid of him? Exactly what they were thinking. So just as with the Philistines, a sudden belated fear of the holy descends upon the people. It is clear that the ark must be moving on. So they asked the people of Kiriath-Jearim to come and take the ark. Now, you know what they didn't say? By the way, this just killed tens of thousands of people. Would you mind coming to pick it up? Somehow that got lost. But the people of Kiriath-Jearim, by the way, it was also known as Kiriath-Baal, it was likely a center for Baal worship. It was renamed Kiriath-Jearim when it was taken during the conquest, which means city of forests. It was allocated to Judah. It is 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh and 1,700 feet higher in elevation. So it's a much more secure location. But the people of Kiriath-Jearim, they accept the ark. They come down. And this time we assume they move it appropriately on poles. And they take it to the house the home of Abinadab, whose son Eleazar is consecrated to guard the ark. Now, notice where the ark is not taken. The ark is not taken back to Shiloh, is it? I mean, that's where they got it from, right? Shiloh to the battle, Philistines, should have gone back to Shiloh, right? Well, no. This strongly suggests that Shiloh was destroyed shortly after the rout of Israel at the Battle of Aphek. Remember what we read last week in chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was no one left to oppose the advancing Philistine army. They could do whatever they wanted to do. And for them, the calculus is simple. Hey, we've got the ark. Let's go destroy the home, too. Let's show this God who's boss. So that's what they did. They went to Shiloh, and they destroyed the home. The destruction of Shiloh is referenced in Jeremiah 7:12. And notice again, who it is that is acting here. Jeremiah 7:12. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. See what I did to it. That's God. He's bragging about it. This is what I did. Even the destruction of the most sacred site in Israel was a work of God. Okay, so now what? Why did God put this narrative into Scripture? What do we learn from it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a lot we can learn from it. The Lord puts these stories into Scripture intentionally and to teach us about himself. And guys, that's the point of Scripture, by the way, is to teach us about God. Scripture is not about you. So don't be looking for your message in the pages of Scripture, because it's not there. The pages of Scripture are to tell you about God, to reveal to you who he is. And we see several things about God. We have three actions to take to appropriately reverence God. Three actions to take to appropriately reverence God. First, recognize God's sovereignty. Recognize God's sovereignty. The first attribute of God that we see in this passage is his sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that God is in complete, absolute, and perfect control of every person, every event, and everything in the universe at all times. The sovereignty of God means that God is in complete, absolute, and perfect control of every person, every event, and everything in the universe at all times. Nothing ever happens outside the sovereign control of God. R.C. Sproul would famously say, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Quote, if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free from the sovereignty of God, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That's a true statement. In today's passage, we see God's sovereignty on display. There's three levels of his sovereignty. God controls the macro, which is the really big things, the big stuff. During the introduction, I mentioned the late Bronze Age collapse, and that one of its causes was a severe regional drought that lasted for years, wiping out cities and displacing entire populations. You guys know a story in scripture about a family that had to leave because there was a big old famine in the land, and they went to another country? Which story was that? Ruth. Ruth. That's the same famine. This is the same famine. Make no mistake, God was in absolute sovereign control of that drought. Amos 4:7, therefore I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until the harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. Who controls the weather? God does. God does. Like a master strategist clearing a board, the Lord was preparing the stage for the rise of Philistia for his own purposes. It was God who sent the Philistines to discipline Israel. Nehemiah, when he was recounting the events, said in Nehemiah 9:27, therefore you, God, delivered them, Israel, into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. God did it. God did it. God rules the climate. He rules the nations. He rules the rise and fall of empires. Nothing in the macro, nothing in the global is beyond his control. God controls the meso. Meso means middle. Meso. He controls the middle. He controls the everyday things. While Samson's actions or geopolitical strategy may have been the immediate spark for the Battle of Aphek, Scripture tells us who was really in charge. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns them wherever he wishes. The Philistine lords may have believed that they were marching to avenge Samson's humiliations. They may have believed that they were consolidating control over trade routes, but the truth is, they went into battle because God sent them. The Philistines were exactly where God wanted them at exactly the right moment in history to act as his judgment, his instrument of judgment upon Israel. The Battle of Aphek was not an accident of politics or timing. It was decreed by God before the foundation of the world. He decreed that Eli's sons would die. Remember the prophecy? He decreed that Israel's army would be routed and that 30,000 men would die. He decreed that the ark itself would be captured. This was not God watching history unfold from afar. God was writing history down to its smallest detail. And God's sovereignty is not only macro and meso, it is micro. It is micro. God controls every detail. Is there any natural chance that two cows, freshly calved, never yoked before, would willingly pull a cart, leaving their bawling calves behind, and walk straight to Beth Shemesh without veering off? Of course not. There's no chance in the world of that happening. God superintended that action. God did. He bent nature itself to prove to the Philistine rulers and to Israel that he alone was directing events. From Dagon, prostrate before his own or in his own temple, to the plagues that devastated Philistia, to the destruction of Shiloh, to the path of two cows on a dusty road, every detail testified to Yahweh's control. Proverbs 16:33. Remember I told you to set up a test? Proverbs 16:33 captures this perfectly. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Philistines were testing to see if this calamity was of the Lord or if it was just random chance. And God answered in something as simple as a cow's path. He was always the one in control. Always. Nothing is too large or too small for the sovereign hand of God. Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is in absolute sovereign control of every part of your life? Imagine if you are the wife of one of the 30,000 soldiers who died in battle. You are now a widow. Do you believe God was in control of that? This week, some of our dearest friends got the phone call that no parent ever wants. Their 19-year-old son was killed in a single car accident. He was the passenger. The driver of the car walked away with a few bruises. He died. Was God in control of that? The answer to both of these questions is unequivocally yes. God was in control of that. It is easy to recognize God's sovereignty in the good, but Christian, it is in our darkest, most painful moments that we must cling to the sovereignty of God the tightest. Otherwise, we are simply victims of chance, living life on our own with a God who doesn't care. Really? Is that God you want to worship? Second, revere God's holiness. Revere God's holiness. One of the things that is evident from even a casual reading of this passage is God is holy. Now, when I say God is holy, I mean that he is completely morally perfect and entirely separate from anything that would violate his perfection. When I say that God is holy, I mean that he is completely morally perfect and entirely separate from anything that would violate that perfection. He is absolutely good and righteous and without any flaws. He is distinct or completely separate from anything that is sinful or impure. Think of the purest, brightest light you can imagine, a light in which no darkness could ever exist. That is what God's holiness is like. Perfectly pure, utterly unique, holy, separate. More than that, this light doesn't just exclude darkness, it overwhelms and eradicates it wherever it appears. His holiness is so intense that sin cannot endure in his presence. It is exposed, it is consumed, it is completely destroyed. The ark itself is a holy object, set apart from ordinary use and to be approached only in the service of the Lord through the express instructions of the Lord. It represented God's presence among Israel, and God's presence is not casual. It demands our reverence. When Hophni and Phinehas treated the ark flippantly as though it were a common charm, they defiled it and paid for it with their lives. God's holiness cannot be mocked. It cannot be treated lightly. He will not tolerate frivolous or irreverent treatment of that which is sacred. God's holiness is supreme. When the Philistines tried to incorporate Yahweh into their pantheon and subject him to Dagon, the results were dramatic. Dagon was decapitated, which was a visible sign of his humiliation before God, and the peoples were ravaged and smote. By who? By God. God cannot and will not be subordinated to human schemes and false gods. The Philistines treated the ark as a problem to be solved by shuffling it around, unwilling to admit defeat or submit to God. But the ark was no ordinary object, and their prideful attempts to control it brought deadly consequences. This shows you that God's holiness is not an abstract concept. It has real, tangible effects in the world. When the people of Beth Shemesh disregarded the holiness of the ark by peering into it, they too were struck down. Even those who are part of God's covenant community must approach him with awe and obedience. Familiarity without reverence is just as deadly. I wonder, do you revere God's holiness as much as you should? Does anybody know the third commandment? What's the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord God's name in vain, right? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Most people assume this means swearing. You shouldn't be swearing, right? That's what he's talking about. No, actually it's not. That's not what he's talking about. That's part of it, but that is not the heart of the command. The real thrust is this. Do not claim to bear God's name while living in a way that defiles it. That's what that commandment's about. Christian, when you claim Christ, but your life does not reflect him, You are taking his name in vain. When you are treating as common that which is holy, you are failing to revere the God who is altogether holy. God's holiness is not something that we can casually attach to our identity and then ignore in practice. To do so is not mere carelessness, it is irreverent, in the worst sense of that word. Paul reminds us with sobering words, God will not be mocked. Christian, be careful. If that's you, be careful. Third, fear God's wrath. Fear God's wrath. I know it's a bit of a downer to talk about things like God's wrath. Entire denominations have done away with it, literally done away with it, opting instead to emphasize God's more positive qualities. But this is an important attribute. Jesus spent a great deal of time talking about the wrath of God and warning people of his wrath. In our passage today, we see God's wrath poured out in very dramatic ways on the Philistines as well as the men of Beth Shemesh. Before we get to that, let's understand what wrath is and what it is not. Let's make sure we know what we're talking about. Wrath, God's wrath, is an attribute of God. It is just as much a part of who he is as are all of his other attributes. God is love, right? God is love. That means he embodies all that is love. We like that one, right? We like that one. God is mercy. God is just. We're good with that. But what about when I tell you God is wrath? Just like he embodies all of the ones we like, God also embodies all that is wrath. God's wrath is an attribute of God where he hates and actively opposes sin. God's wrath is an attribute of God where he hates and actively opposes sin. You must understand that wrath is the necessary and only proper response of a holy God to anything that violates his holiness. It's the only response he should have. Wait, what about all those other attributes you just mentioned? Don't those trump his wrath? Well, no, they don't. He cannot, for the sake of his love, simply overlook sin. He cannot condone sin. He cannot ignore sin. It must be confronted. He cannot look at a sinner, pat them on the head, and say, I love you too much to punish you. Go on, little Johnny, and try to do better. Or even more perversely, way to go, little Johnny. Let's say you're the one whom little Johnny sinned against. And let's say that little Johnny sinned grievously against you again and again and again, and he never got caught. The cops don't know, your family doesn't know, and no one steps up to stop him, let alone confront and punish little Johnny. How loving is it toward you that little Johnny never faces any consequences for his actions? Not very. Not very. Yes, God is love, but his love is absolutely holy. His love is absolutely just, and he can never love that which is unholy or unjust. It is precisely because he embodies all that is perfect in love that he must hate sin. His divine wrath is the outworking of his hatred for sin. It is the attribute through which sin is confronted, judged, and condemned. So, what that means is that instead of being opposites or two sides of a coin, God's wrath is the necessary end result of his love, and without it, he would be neither holy nor just. It's part of who he is, and thank God it's part of who he is. First, a couple of caveats here. First, God's wrath is nothing at all like your wrath. Nothing. There's always a kernel or a nidus of sin in your wrath. Christian, you may think you do, but you never have holy anger. They say, don't ever preach in absolutes. Here's one. You never have holy anger. Therefore, you never have holy wrath. God's wrath is always holy, just, and perfectly measured. It is completely consistent with his character. It is never out of control. It is never capricious. It is never disproportionate. Second caveat, God's wrath isn't about avenging you at all. God's wrath is the necessary expression of his holiness when his character is violated. If God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to his perfect moral character, it should come as no surprise to us that he hates all that is in opposition to his perfect moral character, right? He hates it. It's about preserving his holiness, not you using God as your big brother to get even. That's not what his wrath is about. It's about his holiness, not you. So with that understanding of God's wrath, let me be clear. You should fear God's wrath. You should fear God's wrath. The Philistines did not. They looked at Yahweh and said, he's just another God like Dagon, like any other we know. We can subdue him, use him, add him to our pantheon, no problem. They were wrong. Dead wrong. Their arrogance blinded them to the reality of God's power. The men of Beth-Shemesh did not fare much better. They handled the ark carelessly, forgetting or perhaps never fully realizing that this was the very dwelling place of a holy God's glory. They rejoiced at its arrival, celebrating it as if God's presence were a novelty or distraction. Yet their joy was misplaced. They had overestimated their relationship to a holy God. And their careless delight would soon remind them of the danger of approaching him lightly. Friend, if you are not a believer, this is important. If you hear nothing else, hear this. This is important. You must choose how you will respond to God's holiness, or you risk his wrath. As we have just seen, God's holiness leaps off the pages of this passage. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and ministers at the temple knew God is holy, but they didn't care. And they paid for it with their lives. The Philistines were confronted by God's holiness through plague and death, but they were too prideful to admit it, and they paid for it with their lives. The men of Beth-Shemesh were thoughtless before God's holiness. They treated it lightly and sought to push it away and remove it entirely, and they paid for it with their lives. If you are not saved, number one, thanks for being here. I'm glad you're here. But number two, if you are not saved, God's holiness should fill you with a dreadful fear. It is indeed terrifying to stand before a holy God. Isaiah experienced this when he saw the Lord on his throne, high and exalted, as a seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." The very threshold shook. And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe to me, I am undone." I am undone. It means morally and spiritually disintegrated, completely exposed with nowhere to hide and no defense. It's as though Isaiah was saying, my being is unraveling. God's holiness has revealed my true condition. Peter had the same reaction in Luke 5, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," when he was confronted with the Lord. John fell down as though dead before the risen Christ in Revelation 1. Friend, this should be your response before a holy God. So much of our life is wrapped around appearance and pretense, but before him, all of that vaporizes in an instant. We stand utterly bare and exposed before the blazing holiness of God. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is Jesus talking about here? Not Satan. For years, when I was a kid, I thought he was talking about Satan. He's talking about God. Fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The men of Beth-Shemesh asked the right question. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The answer is simple. No one. No one. Not Hophni, not Phinehas, not the Philistines, not the Beth-Shemites, not you, not me. on our own. No one can stand before him. But here's the good news. We have a God who is both just and the justifier. There is no standing before his holiness except through the blood of the Lamb. Friend, if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are indifferent, proud, or careless about his holiness, then only condemnation awaits you. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today, lay aside your pride, bend the knee, confess your need, receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our righteousness and our Redeemer. And Christian, let his holiness both humble and gladden you. Yes, we tremble before him, but because of Christ, that trembling turns to worship, joy, and longing for the day when we will stand before his throne, clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb.